Heavenly Father, we come before you with sincerity and humility. We acknowledge that you're good, that you're sovereign. We acknowledge your Son who died for us that we may have eternal life with you, that we may be reconciled to you. We thank you for your Spirit who works this miracle in our hearts, that our eyes could be open to see our need for you. Father, please open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your word. In particular, please open the hearts and minds and eyes of those that don't embrace you as Lord and Savior, and help us who claim that we do, that we'd go deeper in that relationship, that we'd treasure that relationship above all else. Because in doing so, that just manifests a greater love for others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be continuing on and just working through this letter from Paul to Timothy, who is a leader in the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll be reading the first 10 verses of this chapter. Just a couple comments in introduction to kind of catch up where we left off. Paul starts in right away with this letter to Timothy, challenging him to confront false teachers, those that misuse God's law, those that don't know how to handle the word. And he encourages Timothy to keep the main thing, stick with that core truth, Christian doctrine that Paul has instilled in Timothy and has taught him from the scriptures, and to maintain that focus and faithfulness to dividing the word accurately. And he reminds Timothy that the goal, the end of this commandment or charge that I have for you is love, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Paul, I think, just almost as a reflex, considers the gospel in a very personal way, acknowledging himself as the chief of sinners, and this great humility that Paul kind of realizes in light of the grace that is shown him. And so he encourages Timothy again, likewise, to hold fast to the faith with a clear conscience, not like a couple other false teachers that Paul dealt with kind of on the side there. And just to remind you, so I think the first chapter is really just these introductory comments that Paul is giving to Timothy. And the main thrust of this letter from Paul to Timothy, we can see in chapter 3, verse 15. I just want to remind you that this seems to be the main motivation as to why Paul wrote to Timothy. And he says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." He is instructing Timothy, a leader in the church in Ephesus, of how to conduct himself and lead this church by example, as well as giving additional information, admonition, instruction to the church as a whole through Timothy, so that they would likewise learn how to conduct themselves, how they would behave, how they would come together in corporate worship and in prayer, and live out the mission of the church. I think it corresponds to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians earlier on in his letter, specifically to the whole church. He says in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, "Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share," how we conduct ourselves as we come together, right? "Causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I think that corresponds very well with Paul's motivation as to why he wrote Timothy. And so the first point of exhortation is prayer. Praying together as a church. Corporate prayer. And so let's pick up now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men," or all people, "for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty," or reverence. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle," I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore," or "I desire therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. We'll end with verse 10. Paul starts off with the words, "I exhort, therefore." Oftentimes, actually just in general speech, but in particular, when we look at Paul's epistles, when he uses the word therefore, it's always good to reflect on what he just said. And as he's preparing this, introducing this letter to Timothy, reflecting on the gospel, reflecting on core doctrine, reflecting on it's an encouraging word to challenge Timothy to lead as a proper leader dividing God's word. The first thing that he wants to exhort Timothy in is prayer. He says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, of utmost importance, I mention this first, that you would be a leader that would, by example, demonstrate what prayer looks like and also include others in that as we come together in corporate prayer." He wants Timothy to lead as an example and encourage others to come together, that there would be supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. And some of those words are used interchangeably. There's some nuances here and there, but like prayer and supplications are often used interchangeably if you look at how they're used throughout the New Testament, intercessions likewise. But maybe some nuances to the word, to these words. Supplications would be more nuanced towards making requests or petitions from God for his will to be enacted on earth as it is in heaven. Right, that would be a supplication. Prayers actually really includes kind of all these words. If you look at the context in which that Greek word that's translated here as prayers is used, it's used as general speaking to God. It includes petitions. It includes supplications. It includes intercessory prayer. It includes giving of thanks. And I like to kind of think about prayer as a means by which we approach God with verbal worship. Right? It's speaking with God. It's talking with God. Not in a flippant or casual sense. We acknowledge who he is and who we are. But at the same time, we have the liberty, we have the opportunity to approach God with an openness, with a boldness through Christ our mediator. And so we're invited to speak to God, to pray to God, approach him in verbal worship. This word intercessions, if you look at the root of that, it has to do with like an interview, almost like meeting with God. But the idea of meeting with God on behalf of others, of praying for other people, that God would open their eyes, that God would work in their hearts, that God would do good things in their lives. And giving of thanks is pretty obvious. It's expressions of gratitude. Giving God credit because he is good, he's in control, and he is deserving of all our adoration, praise, and thanks. And so Paul encourages, first of all, of utmost importance to Timothy, that he would lead in such a way and be an example of prayer and encourage others, again, to come alongside him in prayer to God. And so I think by virtue of listing these four different words, Paul is just hammering the point of the importance of prayer. But then he broadens our perspective here. And this is where things, I think, get, if you understand the context, a little dicey, because he says, "I want you to pray for all men." Okay, that's good, or all people. But verse 2 takes it to another level, and I insert the word "even" there. "I want you to pray for all men, even for kings and for all who are in authority." Now, the reason I insert that word "even," it's not in the original, but I think there's an emphasis there because more likely than not, at the time of this writing, Nero was reigning. He was the ruling authority. And if you know anything about the way he treated Christians, it was disgusting. The grotesque ways that he would torture and persecute Christians. And here Paul is telling Timothy to pray for somebody like that. It's extreme in every sense of the word. And he didn't say just the king, right, or for kings, but all who are in authority. Whether you like it or not, whether they're abusing their authority or not, whether you support them, whether you're politically aligned with them or against them. Now, it doesn't say that God, you know, as you pray to God, they condone everything that they do. That's not what Paul is saying. But he's saying to pray for them, to petition God on their behalf, to intercede on their behalf before God. And he says the reason we ought to do this is that so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Quiet doesn't mean silent in terms of not talking, but I see that more of like not being obnoxious, right? Of being a good citizen, a peaceable life in all godliness or godly devotion and in honesty or reverence. And he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You know, part of the reason why we pray for the ruling authorities is so that we can have the freedom, as Gary mentioned, the freedom of expressing the gospel life that God desires us to live. Now, in one sense, I would say that even though there have been plenty of forms of oppressive governments that have sought to suppress the truth of Christianity, I would argue that I think it's rare for any form of government, despite how oppressive it is, that would really limit you from showing generosity or being honest or being a peacemaker or list any fruit of the Spirit that you can think of, right? Of being gentle, of being kind. Now, that's not the whole of Christianity, right? A significant aspect of Christianity is to live out that love and demonstrate that love of generosity and honesty to other people. But another part of it, and I think as to why we should pray, is because part of it is being specific with the truth, being specific with the idea that we need to be reconciled to our Creator, being specific with the idea of sin, and not judging or condemning lifestyles, like pointing fingers, but in terms of just the obvious fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we need God's grace and His salvation. And so with that, there's definitely an offense to that message, and some governments would seek to suppress that. And so Paul says, he encourages us to pray for all people, even for those in high authoritative positions, so that we could have this peaceable life, so that we could freely live in the way that God has called us to live in. And then he describes this, kind of like a parenthetical, but a pretty important one. This is good in the sight of God our Savior, who wills or who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. I think there's a critical word there that's used twice in verse 4 and verse 5, and that is the word all. This broadening of our perspective of God's heart and his desire. Now, one quick caveat here. The fact that it says God's will or God's desire that all men would be saved does not imply that every individual will be saved. This is not a universalism in terms of God saving everyone. I think there's way too many scriptures to contradict that. But what I think what Paul is doing here, in context of encouraging Timothy to lead as a prayer, a person who prays in Ephesus, is to show the heart of God. This is the heart of God, who doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rejoices and desires all people, all men and women, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. I think as Paul seeks to reveal the heart of God in this passage, it's to direct our prayers, to help us transform our way of thinking so that there's a great psalm, a verse in Psalm 37. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. I think Paul is kind of living out that verse or instructing Timothy to kind of live out that verse. Direct your heart and your desires to be aligned with what God has revealed in Scripture so that when you pray, actually the desires of your heart will come to fruition. I think the fact that Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, speaks to the idea that God does not show favoritism, and therefore nor should we. Right? Jesus was a ransom for all. What does that mean? It means that he was a ransom for people that we may think are beyond God's grace, or we may think that don't deserve God's grace, which is kind of a contradiction, because nobody deserves God's grace. That's the whole point of grace. No one deserves God's mercy. It's the whole concept of mercy. It's undeserved. And so when we paint people or think of individuals or people who may be in a particular office who they're just beyond the grace of God. You know, they're checked out, or they've pursued that sin or that way of life far too in that direction. I mean, how many people wrote off the Apostle Paul thinking that this guy is this hell-bent on persecuting the church? Like, that was Paul's mission, as we read about a little bit in his testimony this morning in Bible class. He was literally against Christians and seething, just infuriated. And yet, God's grace miraculously changed him and opened his eyes. So I think a good question that we can ask ourselves is, how often do we write off individuals as too far gone? He will just never repent, or she is just way too stubborn, or they've just continued down that path for far too long that they're just simply lost, and that's just it. God's grace can't really reach them. Thinking about that thought, in Matthew 19, when this rich young ruler approaches Christ and Jesus basically reveals the fact that he has this money as his idol and is unwilling to give it up, and so he goes away sad. His disciples are kind of taken aback by this whole scenario, because Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples are under the impression or this paradigm of thinking that, well, wealthy people are blessed by God. They're in God's favor. How does that work? And so they say to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 25, they say, who then can be saved? Because it conflicts with their paradigm, right? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I mean, salvation is really an impossibility in the hands of men and women. And therefore, we need to defer to God to work the miracle of opening their eyes and regenerating their hearts. I think part of what Paul is getting at here is to transform our thinking so that we truly pray in Jesus' name. I have a habit, I think it might be a good habit, others do too, of oftentimes closing a prayer in Jesus' name. We say in Christ's name, or in your name, or in his name, and we say amen. But do we think about what that means? What does the name actually, Jesus, what does that mean? It means Jehovah saves, or God saves. If you think about the statement that Paul just made, he encourages Timothy to pray, supplication, prayer, intercession, any word that you can think of to describe prayer, do it, Timothy. And by the way, God desires all people to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The content of our prayer, especially corporate prayer, coming together, there's all sorts of things that we can pray for, but of the utmost importance is the salvation of souls. In a very broad perspective in terms of the salvation of souls, not just limited to those who you think are close enough to God's grace that all I need is a little bit of a nudge and they'll accept Jesus. But this is for those that are far out on the fringes. These are for those that are on the periphery. These are those that we think are beyond the grace of God. And we ought to really align the content of our prayers to be conformed with God's desires. So a question that came to my mind, which might seem obvious, but I think it's worth at least a few comments, is why do we pray to God for the salvation of others? What are we asking God to do? When we pray to God, God, please save this person. Please, you know, what are we asking God to do? Isn't it really on the person? Doesn't the person have the responsibility to choose Christ and to believe in him? And if it's all on them, then why are we petitioning God to save the individual? We pray to God so that he would work the miracle of this. Make them aware of their sin. Make them aware of their need for his forgiveness. It is true that every person is responsible to humbly repent before God as their sovereign creator, but at the same time, every person morally lacks the desire to do so. Every person, we have a natural bent to suppress the truth and to pursue life that is right according to our eyes. And that might look socially acceptable, and that might look downright ugly. But that's what we as human beings just tend to do. And among the many scriptures that make this abundantly clear, Romans 3, I think, makes it maybe the clearest. Paul writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And so because that is the state, the natural state of man, we therefore need to pray to God so that his Spirit would intervene. Jesus mentioned this in John 16. He says that the work of the Spirit when he comes is to convict the world of sin. Part of the reason as to why we pray to God for the salvation of others is that the Holy Spirit would convince people, like a true convincing of their sin and their guilt, their true moral guilt before a holy and just God. And so we ask God to work that work in people's hearts. And like Paul says in Titus 3:5, he says, "According to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." That is the operation of God the Spirit, and that's what we're praying for to take place in the hearts and minds of individuals so that they would come to a realization of their need and humbly bow before their Creator. And so that's why, at least part of the reason why, we pray to God for the salvation of others. Now getting more into the practical here of how we conduct ourselves when we come together in corporate prayer. So that's the question. How should we come together and pray? Well, Paul makes mention, I think in verse 2, it kind of touches on this. There should be lives that are consistent with the requests that we make. In verse 2, he talks about that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And I think that speaks to a consistency with the prayers that we have in the lives that we lead. And then verse 8, he starts to get a little bit more specific. So I think in this church in Ephesus, there were some issues, some regarding the men and some regarding the women. And when we read this, we shouldn't, I think, just kind of pigeonhole the issues of saying that this is what men need to deal with and this is what women need to deal with. Some men struggle with the stuff that the women were struggling with, and some women struggle with the stuff that the men were struggling with, and we should draw an application as it, you know, touches us. Nevertheless, though, in Ephesus, I think there were some men that were struggling with anger and that were struggling with disputing or quarreling. So Paul says in verse 8, again, reminding them of the thrust of this lesson of prayer, he says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or without anger and without doubting." That word doubting means like disputing or quarreling or arguing. And then in verse 9 he says, "In like manner, also that women..." So again, the context here is prayer. And he's saying, "In like manner," and he brings women into the conversation. The implication here is that he wants women to participate in corporate prayer as well. And even though different churches do it differently, some make a list and have one person pray, or, you know, lead the prayer. Some churches have, you know, just we're in a group setting, and people take turns, women and men, audibly praying before God. And I think that's encouraged, and to each church their own, right? But one thing in 1 Corinthians, we can at least see in that church that women were praying audibly. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul says, he's referencing that every woman who prays or prophesies, and the context there is a church gathering. And when you prophesy, the literal definition is speaking under inspiration. And maybe a better New Testament definition is expounding from God's word with an application. But nevertheless, the point is that women in the Corinthian church were doing that. And Paul just says how one ought to do that. And so I think in like manner, Paul is including the women to participate in this corporate prayer. And then he encourages them specifically, some things that they were struggling with in Ephesus. He wants women to adorn themselves in modest apparel and with shamefacedness or propriety. Shamefacedness doesn't mean that you put ash on your face and don't brush your hair and wear like black sweatpants and sweatshirt, right? It doesn't mean that you present yourself in the ugliest form possible to the public, lest you draw any attention to yourself. He's talking about just propriety, about manners, about presenting yourself in an acceptable way. I looked in the mirror this morning, I hope you did too, to fix whatever was wrong. But we present ourselves in kind of a normal, appropriate way. I appreciated the definition, not the definition, but the reason, the motivation as to why we should show manners It shows our respect to other people. In the same respect, we dress appropriately when you attend a funeral, or when you go out to eat, or when you go to the workplace, or wherever. There's just a normal cultural understanding of what's appropriate, what's acceptable. And I think part of this is this propriety, these manners that ought to govern actually men and women and how we behave around other people. He also mentions sobriety or moderation. Not with broidered or braided hair that's plaited. I think the idea here is that they had some elaborate weavings of hair and they'd kind of weave like silver wire through their hair and ornaments and pearls and other sorts of jewelry. And so it was really an elaborate kind of, I don't know, head jewelry that they were doing in Ephesus back then in that time. But the point is, Paul is saying, don't let that be the focus. He says, nor gold or pearls or costly clothing or array, right? But what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So again, what is Paul doing here? I want to focus a little bit on verses 9 and 10. Paul is making a comparison of what's important and what is not, right? Paul is saying that what is proper? Forget men and women for a second. It's what is proper if you're professing godliness? It's good works. It's this inner character that expresses itself in generosity and honesty, integrity and love. That's what matters, right? Not this appearance thing. Not trying to draw attention to yourself. Now, strictly speaking, Paul does not prohibit the braiding of hair or the wearing of gold or jewelry or rings or having nice clothes. But he's also not encouraging that, right? Instead, again, he's drawing the focus off of ourselves and onto others. And I think a good verse that corresponds to the lesson here is Philippians 2, 4 and 5. Paul says that let each of you look out not only for your own interests, don't let the focus be on yourself, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And there's a ton of just Paul just packs a punch when he elaborates on the mind of Christ and the servitude and the humility and everything that he did, that he went through, ultimately to die on the cross, completely innocent yet accused for you and for me. And he reminds the church in Philippi, as he reminds Timothy to encourage those in Ephesus, to have this mind in you. This idea of not being focused on the outward appearance, but the inner character. But I want, just for a second, I want to touch on jewelry because, and I want to be completely straight in terms of my motivation, because this is a passage that's often referenced to prohibit the wearing of like a wedding band or jewelry, those kinds of things. And the motivation as to why I want to comment on that, on this, is because it's a passage that's used for that, but also because this has been a sore point of disagreement and I think of undue focus for a lot of people. And the unfortunate thing is, and that's on both sides of the fence, the unfortunate thing is when you come to a passage like this and you get bent out of shape over, is Paul writing a specification for a woman's wardrobe or a Christian woman's wardrobe, or is he not? What can I or can I do? You're missing the entire point of the passage. And it's not just the inner character, right? It's coming together for corporate prayer. Prayer for what? For the salvation of other people. And when you see that grand kind of picture in light of, you know, arguing over appearance, it's really unfortunate that we get a bent out of shape in terms of that. So that's one reason I want to give a few comments. The other reason is that some Christians, like some of the Pharisees, they lived in blind hypocrisy. And I think it's appropriate, as we read from the Word of God and as we apply the Word of God, that we bring out potential areas of hypocrisy. And so this is not like a personal agenda of mine or anything like that. I think it's appropriate that I just give a few comments on this. So I think it's easy to address one's appearance in terms of not wearing rings or not wearing necklaces, you know, not wearing earrings, And at the same time, as I just said, miss the whole point of prayer here, and also miss that secondary point of inner character that supports the primary point of prayer. But there are some people, and I'm not accusing anyone in this room or elsewhere, but I think maybe it applies to you, maybe it applies to someone that you've observed, but some people live in contradiction by their extravagance, their expensive clothing, maybe their expensive handbags, maybe their expensive watches. I mean, how much money do you really need to spend on a watch to tell the time? And I don't mean to be judgmental by that, but just kind of calling it straight. But this group of people wouldn't dare wear earrings or a ring or a necklace. And in fact, they look down upon others who do so. And I think there's a point of hypocrisy here that sometimes people fall prey to. And the question, I think an appropriate question is, do I do that? Do you do that? Do we judge people? Do we look down upon people? Do we categorize people? Or do we get distracted by the appearance of other people and just miss the entire point of why we come together to pray and to worship together? My dad, when he moved to Mansfield, he used to wear a wedding band, and he also taught Bible class. And I don't know who it was or what group of people it was, but there are some people that they couldn't swallow it. They were so distracted, probably as he spoke with his hands, that they saw something shiny on his hand, and they couldn't pay attention to the lesson. And so my dad's like, all right, whatever, I'll take it off, and I won't wear it anymore. And I respect my father for that. I think that corresponds to Paul's attitude in Romans 14, where he talks about not offending his brother, or 1 Corinthians also mentions that idea of for the furtherance of the gospel, for preaching the truth, for the whole point of coming together and focusing on the main things and keeping the things the main things, I'm not going to express that liberty. And so I respect my dad for that. At the same time, though, I can't help but kind of lose respect for those individuals who couldn't see the forest for the tree. They got so tied up in the superficial appearance thing that they were missing the fact that, hey, we're together having a Bible study. And it's really unfortunate. And so that's why I'm just kind of bringing out a few comments here. But let's touch the other side too, right? Because on the flip side, some people think like, okay, Paul's not prohibiting anything here, strictly speaking. So therefore, when I go out in public, maybe for Sunday worship, maybe for Eastern camp, it's a full-on fashion show. And you just you don't really care about the modesty or the inner character aspect of what Paul is trying to emphasize here, and you're all about just drawing attention to yourself. Or maybe not trying to really draw attention to yourself, but you want to make sure that you look good for whatever reason. And I think an appropriate question for maybe that side of the fence, if I can kind of make the divide, is how much time or energy do we put in our outward appearance? Again, I think there's an appropriate amount, right? But how much do we do that over and above, and maybe at the expense or neglect of our inner character? And Jesus, when he was giving it straight to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 25, he calls them hypocrites, actors. You're fake. You're phony. And why was that? Because you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and greed and self-indulgence. You know, unfortunately, people stumble on both sides of the fence of this issue. And I would say clothes and jewelry and that kind of stuff, it's not sin in and of themselves, right? But the real issue here is the character, the attitude of the heart. And that will affect your appearance. But the focus is on the inner man, the inner woman. But again, getting back to the context here, I think those who make a big issue of these superficial things are missing the context of prayer. And are we aligning our heart with the heart of God who desires all men to be saved? All those superficial things just pale in comparison to that purpose in coming together for corporate prayer. So again, the focus is on ourselves, but specifically the prayer of others that they would be saved, that God would work the miracle of opening their eyes and regenerating hearts. So those are my few comments on that. But there's other things that get in the way. And I want to quickly just kind of review this chapter because I think there's a few hints and I want to bring these out more explicitly. I asked the question, why does Paul talk about praying for all people indiscriminately? Why does God say that Why does Paul say that God desires all men to be saved? Why does he say that Jesus was a ransom for all? I think what he's trying to do, as I mentioned before, is broaden our perspective. And so what is that against? That's against a narrow perspective of whom God can save and what God can do. You know, how often do we approach God asking just for maybe menial things or things that just like don't have much bearing on the purpose and drive and, again, the heart of God who desires all men to be saved? How narrow of a perspective do we have in terms of who God can save? And we need to pray specifically, I think, for those within our sphere of influence. I think it's appropriate to, in our personal lives, to name names and to really get on our knees for people that we work with and interact with. But even beyond that, for those that we don't like, for those that we think are, quote-unquote, beyond the grace of God, Paul is trying to broaden a narrow perspective of what God can do there. The other thing is, again, in verse 2, about that quiet and peaceable life of godliness and reverence. You know, you can only maintain a contradiction for so long. If you pray one way when you come together with other people and you live differently, you know, you can only sustain that contradiction so long. And I think Paul is impressing upon us the importance of an honest, a sincere, a gospel-changed life. And to touch on this idea that Paul brings up specifically regarding the men in Ephesus, of the anger, of these relational conflicts maybe that are taking place there. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. He says in verse 23, "If you bring your gift to the altar," basically when you approach God in worship, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." I mean, it makes logical sense, but how often do we miss that, right? If God is a God of reconciliation, and we desire people to be reconciled to him, and yet the person that we're, you know, maybe just one bench removed or whatever it is, we just can't stand, right? How does that make any sense? You know, John has a lot of comments about that, about saying that you love God in quotes and you hate your brother or don't love your brother. Now, reconciliation is, yes, primarily vertical between us and God, but that has huge horizontal implications with us and other people. And Jesus is calling people out in Matthew 5. And I think Paul is doing the same thing with Timothy. He's like, men, get along with one another. If you are seething with anger against your brother, how can you pray with him? What does that even mean? Where is the sincerity there? And this other idea of like disputing or arguments, to this James writes in James 4, 1 through 3, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." These arguments, these conflicts, these selfish ambitions conflict with the purpose of praying for others. And then the last note, again, that Paul brings up regarding, I guess, the women in Ephesus is it's not social club time with the latest fashions. It's not about trying to show how much you have and take the focus off others. And so what should we do? I've mentioned this a few times, but I want this thought to really resonate in your minds. We need to align our hearts with God's desire. When we come together in corporate prayer and in worship, we have an opportunity to blend our hearts, unified to ask great things of God. And one last thing I'm going to leave with you. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers, from what I understand, when people would visit at the church that he served, he would bring them to the basement, and he would say, like, "This is the engine room. This is the boiler room, right? This is the powerhouse of the church." And what that was a room filled with people earnestly praying that the message that he would preach would actually have an impact. And though he was a very gifted orator, he was a great speaker, he could speak to the people, he was a fantastic preacher, dubbed the Prince of Preachers. The fact of the matter is that he knew where the power was coming from, and that was from people faithfully praying that as the word would go out, it would take root in the hearts and lives of individuals. To end, I think it's appropriate to read a song, to read a prayer that Paul had for specifically the church in Ephesus. I read from Ephesians 3, starting with verse 14. Paul says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen."